All right, well, you should already be turned there, but Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 for my message. Matthew 6, 9 through 11. The title of my sermon is going to be called The Father's Fame and the Servant's Bread. So be addressed by God's Word. Jesus says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Let us pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that you cared about us through your Son, that your Son cared about us to instruct us in this way, that your Spirit cares for us by inspiring these words through your apostles and bringing to our minds what it means. Though it may seem simple, it is profound. We thank you that it is simple. So teach us to pray. And Lord, I am reminded, as one of the verses I looked at was Psalm 115, and how great those words go with these words. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Lord, if you would be pleased to teach us this and to give us a desire to pray as we just heard, to pray in secret, to pursue intimacy with you, to believe great things from you. If it would please you to do this, we know that you would do it. And nothing could stay your hand. So, Lord, do that now for these brothers and for anybody else who hears this message. And I ask you to do it in my own heart, too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Father's fame and the servant's bread. Nothing is too great for God's power or too small for his care. Those two truths are going to form the two parts of this part of the prayer, at least. And the problem with our prayer life is that we do not believe God for either for the great or for the small. And so the medicine that I want to offer you all is the Lord's Prayer itself, these words, not my experience, not my expertise. I would confess to you that I am as dry and as desperate and often as defeated as you. So don't think of this as a lecture, and don't think of this as any kind of comprehensive treatment of these middle verses of the Lord's Prayer. But rather, think of this as an invitation to go deeper, because that's exactly what it was. The Lord was speaking this to his disciples who were the first of many to have absolutely no clue how to pray. So remember that. This is an invitation to go deeper. It's made of three parts. There's four petitions here, but I've divided this message into three parts, still dealing with prayer in its design. Prayer is for, first of all, familial reverence. We'll get that from the first petition. Secondly, prayer is for universal dominion. We'll get those from the two middle petitions. And then thirdly, prayer is for particular provision. So that's where I'm going. Prayer is for familial reverence. Prayer is for universal dominion. And prayer is for particular provision. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is that prayer privileges us as an instrumental cause in God's greatest glory and our every need. So what I'm meaning by that is that in prayer, God gives us the privilege to be his instrumental cause in bringing himself the greatest glory and in bringing to us our every need. He's making us an instrumental cause. And you'll see a couple of verses where that's clearly portrayed in Scripture. And remember again in verse 9 that this is Jesus' own instruction for how to pray. This is not a footnote to prayer. This is not a subtle suggestion to prayer. This is not sort of a random part in all the Bible's teachings about prayer, though there's many teachings, so there's a lot of context, but there's a reason that this is called the Lord's Prayer. This is his own instruction for how to pray. It says, pray then like this. And I think those words tip us off right there that this is Jesus' 101 for how to pray. First, prayer is for familial reverence. Look at the preface right there in verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. In those words, we learn three main truths. Number one, that he is our Father. Secondly, that it is principally the Father that we are to address in prayer. And I say principally, not exclusively, or not in a mechanical fashion, which I'll get to, but it is principally the Father that we are to address. And then thirdly, it is in heaven that our prayers are received. Every single one of those words is packed with theological truth, important truth, practical truth. And you could see the first two truths in one place in John 16:23, where Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I don't think that means never address Jesus in prayer, but he is giving us a general principle that it is the Father we are to address. He was bringing us in. He was letting us know about adoption, making us not feel afraid anymore about addressing God as our Father. So in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so to the first truth, that he is our Father. Christ makes God our Father in a special way, so that no one but his blood-bought sons and daughters may call him Father in exactly this way. This is not the fatherhood of God in general revelation that Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 17. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Much less is it the fatherhood of God, so-called, of liberal theology, that God is somehow the father of everybody and we're all brothers to each other in the human race. That's not what we're talking about here. But we are called by God to call him our Father in a special way because he gave us the right to become children of God in John 1:12. It says we are born of God in 1 John 5:4, that he makes us partakers in the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. And Paul says it like this in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's what we have as adoption into his family, that we are treated as brethren of Christ, Hebrews says, that we are co-heirs with Christ, Galatians 3 says. So it is by grace that we are to call him our Father. This is grace. These very words are grace to us, that we are to call him our Father, since what all these verses are saying is that what Christ has as the Son, we have as sons. And what Christ has as heir, we have as fellow heirs. And that brings us right to the second point, the second truth, that it is principally the Father that we are to address. Now, I know that when we come to Reformed theology, there's all sorts of things that we get really superstitious and gun-shy about, and one of those things is prayer. And I've been asked several times, I know since we started this church, whether we should ever go back to praying directly to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, like such and such a church does that I just came from, or I'm in the habit of doing that and so on. Should I not do that? Well, my answer to that is that, first of all, there's exegetical reasons in other parts of Scripture, and there's experiential reasons for not taking this truth in a wooden or mechanical fashion. But as a general rule, we are to at least structure the address of our prayers to the Father. Why? Because that is what Jesus consistently instructs us to do, especially in this passage right here. And this is very practical. This is very good news. For example, one very good biblical scholar in the 17th century, Hermann Witsius, in his big book on the Lord's Prayer, reminds us that among the Greeks and Romans, slaves were not allowed to call their masters father. Why is that? He says, because by accepting the title of father and acknowledging him, acknowledging the slave as a son, the master was understood ultimately to recognize the full claims. So what Witsius is saying is that if a slave called his master father, and if the master approved of that, condoned it, accepted it, and he was admitting, yes, you have equal right to the inheritance. So what is Jesus saying here? That you, by this prayer, I'm acknowledging, my Father is acknowledging that you are a child of God, and everything that I have, you have access to. To the third truth, that it is in heaven that our prayers are received. This right here is how reverence balances out familial affection. So that's why I call it prayers for familial reverence, both together. He is not merely our Father on earth, but our Father in heaven. I know the scriptures say that the spirit of adoption cries out within us, saying, Abba, Father, and that's true. It's like saying, Daddy, and it's true. But it's not the only truth. This is not a chummy or flippant calling of our Father, but we are reminded that He is also the King over all. That's why we kneel when we pray. So that even the king of his chosen people, King Solomon, in 1 Kings 8:30, prayed this way. He said, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He knew that even though he was in charge of the whole world, he was bowing down in his palace toward God, because it was all in God's palace. But you might say to all this, wait a minute, I thought God is everywhere. So what could possibly be added by saying that he is especially in heaven? What do we mean when we say that God is in heaven? Well, let me mention just two things, and more could be added. But most obviously, what's added to our soul and to our consciousness when we're contemplating that sort of a thing, what's added is reverence. A sense of God's majesty. And if we could only see what the courts of heaven are like, perhaps we would agree with that instruction for prayer in Ecclesiastes 5:2, which says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And so reverence is added to our minds by where God is. But power is also added. At the heights of heaven is the seat of all power. So we're supposed to think of God as having all power. And at the sight of God's enemies, David says in Psalm 2, that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The picture there is of all the kings of the earth getting together and opposing God. God from heaven looks down at these little ants and laughs. And it says, the Lord holds them in derision. In another place, in Isaiah 63:15, it says, look down from heaven and see. This is a prayer. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. So maybe I'd add a third thing, beauty. Beauty. Think of the most majestic palace that you can possibly think of. Maybe some Bavarian castle, these snow-capped mountains and smoke-filled mountains. The most majestic palace, overlooking the highest mountains, with golden courts from something in fantasy literature. And whatever it is, that thing will be a cesspool by comparison to this highest heaven. Calvin comments about this, quote, when the scripture says that God is in heaven, the meaning is that all things are subject to his dominion, that the world and everything in it is held by his hand, that his power is everywhere diffused, that all things are arranged by his providence. End quote. So keep that picture in your head as you flow through the rest of this prayer. This picture is where we have to start when we get down to the second petition about letting what? Letting this kingdom come. But for now, just observe that the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer, verse 9, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. So when we say petition, we mean request. The first of the petitions. Hallowed be your name. This is the first request because it should be our first concern. After all, it is God's first concern. Psalm 138:2. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And this is practical. There is no surer cure for selfishness than to become swallowed up in a concern for the Father's fame. There's an exchange here, a flattering, finite worth for an infinite worth. And that doesn't mean don't pray for your sick aunt and don't pray for your own or for your children. Don't pray for something you're afraid of or anything like that. God cares about those things, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But there's an exchange going on here. There's a learning going on, and it's our learning. And these words cannot be constantly on our lips without a jealousy for the fame of God. That God's name should be hallowed means that he would be reverenced, that he would be feared, that he would be honored, that he would be treasured, not just by us, but by everyone. In short, that he would be sanctified, that his name, that he constantly associates himself and his identity with his name, that it would be set aside as holy, that it would be reserved as special or in a class by itself. Now, this means two things at least. Negatively, this hallowing of the name of God demands that the proper use of his name be jealously guarded, as if we were a sacred order of knights encircling that third commandment. Pastor Josh mentioned that third commandment. Positively, this hallowing of the name of God demands the same holy ambition to preach the gospel that Paul had in Romans 15:20. That ambition that so captivated him to name Christ where he had not been named. And this is what we mean by the divine family's fame, the Father's fame, that all would know, that everyone would know, nothing but Christ and him crucified and risen and reigning and coming again. Hermann Witsius, again in his book on prayer, on the Lord's Prayer, considering all the privileges of prayer, he says that the most wonderful of all, and one which almost exceeds belief, is that a man should be allowed to plead, not only for himself and for his neighbor, but for God. That the kingdom of God and the glory of God should be the subject of his prayer, as if God were unwilling to be glorious or to exercise dominion except in answer to the prayers of believers. Now put your I need a bigger Reformed theology cap on for just a second. Because when you heard that, did you hear, so God made the universe, gave us prayer, so that, or because his glory and kingdom depends on our prayer. That's not what he said. Not because it already depends, or needs to depend, or inherently depends, but that God was pleased in his ultimate causality of causing all things. God was pleased to make our prayers the instrumental cause in his glory and in the advance of his kingdom. And that brings glory to him, to make our prayers do that in some way that we probably won't scratch the surface of in this lifetime, let alone today. But that's a great point that Witsius makes. Let's get to the second point. We'll start to see the substance of this. Prayer is for universal dominion. And so as we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, remember that picture that I asked you to retain, the picture of that heavenly, majestic dominion, and from that enrapture into the majesty of God. Out of that, pray to our Father, your kingdom come. You have to have some sense of that to mean it and pray it. And we are at several disadvantages here. First of all, we don't use the language of kingdoms anymore. Perhaps we might brush up against its grammar every once in a while. The latest Lord of the Rings movie comes out or the latest Hobbit. But that's about it. So let me start to reintroduce the idea of prayer within the kingdom of God by quoting John Piper on prayer in his book on mission. That's Let the Nations Be Glad. This is a great quote. It's pretty simple. It's statements like these are not an occasion for chest beating or mindless masculine metaphors that don't actually mean some kind of dependence on God and something that's supposed to captivate us every second of the day. This is not about our willpower at any level. But listen to Piper's words. He says, "We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war." He says, "Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising when it malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world." You see that, by the way, how the daily bread is caught up in that? For everything we need. He's not dissing the comforts below. Neither is Jesus. We'll get to that. But you see how that's part of it. It's not two different things. But there's an order. He says, "so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world." And then he ends out by saying, "Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider." We get all the firepower. God doesn't need any more firepower than he has. We get all the firepower. He gets all the glory for being the firepower. But it's all war all the time. Even when we're praying for peace, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, even there, we are still praying for the war effort. Check out that verse, if you will, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You'll notice when he talks about praying for peace among world leaders, your own leaders. Why? Are we praying for our city and praying for our local politicians and our national politicians so that God will bless their efforts? No, their efforts are, for the most part, completely wicked. So what are we praying for? Well, if you look at that verse, you will see that Paul's rationale for leading a peaceful and quiet life in verse 2 is aimed at the gospel leaping over secular borders so that the all people in verse 4 will come into the kingdom. Even the prayer for peace is an act of war. It's a false peace on behalf of the devil's people. In other words, the kind of peace we're praying for here would be similar to praying, "Please, Lord, let the enemy fall asleep and lay down its guard so that the gospel can move through its defenses." But we have another dilemma here, and it's a theological dilemma, and you can't pray rightly unless you correct these doctrinal dilemmas. The dilemma is this: if the kingdom of God is God's reign and rule over all that is rightly his, well then, isn't everything rightly his? In other words, what we have is something like the spatial version, geographic version, of the same tension that people often feel about God's sovereignty in prayer. We could summarize the dilemma like this. We could say, if the kingdom of God is already over all, then what sense does it make to pray that it would come? What sense does it make to pray that it could expand or advance? Well, I'd say that we have to know what the kingdom of God is to resolve this tension. That is, we need a doctrine of the kingdom of God if we're going to pray about the kingdom of God. The idea of the city of God that was drawn out by Augustine, and he bases it on Psalms like Psalm 46, is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer right here are not going to make any sense at all without this picture. And I would suggest that's part of the reason we don't pray it. To briefly paint this picture, I'm going to have to advance three I'm going to call them mini arguments or divisions in the states of the kingdom, because that's really what's missing in our mind if we just have one solid block that says kingdom of God over all. Well, why am I praying that it does what? I don't have the necessary ingredients in my mind to make sense of such a desire and expectation. So let me advance three mini arguments, one sentence short, about three divisions in the state of the kingdom. And time prevents me from giving an in-depth argument for each, but I'm going to attach a single common sense argument to each of these that I list. Three tensions, each involving a pair. And you can test this out in Scripture, and I'll be happy to study this out with anybody that wants to. Maybe one day we'll do a class on the kingdom of God. First of all, there is an eternal state of the kingdom of God and a temporal state of the kingdom. In other words, there is a kingdom in which God reigns and rules over all, the way that things are in God forever and could never change. Eternal state of the kingdom of God. But then there's a temporal state, the way that it is on earth. So you see this division. As it is in heaven, big circle. Circle within that circle, on earth. Where even though God is sovereign over everything, yet things look like they are opposing him. And things are opposing him. Now you have to make this first distinction between an eternal state of the kingdom and the temporal state of the kingdom. Or else, how could we end the statement in this prayer with the words, on earth as it is in heaven? In verse 10, what on earth would we be praying for if we didn't think that the one didn't match up to the other? Unless there was a defection in the one and a perfection in the other. So that's the first thing you have to believe, that distinction. Second distinction. There is a present state of the kingdom and a final state of the kingdom. Or else, how could the kingdom and the power and the glory be Christ's forever? And I know, and Pastor Josh will mention this, this is a King James later accretion into the text. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't have it, but we'll let him get to that. But it is from another passage in Scripture, and it is doctrinally and biblically correct in that sense. How could we have this expectation that Christ will be king finally if there is no such thing as the final versus the present? Thirdly, there's a normative state of the kingdom. This might be the toughest to get. A normative state of the kingdom, in other words, a moral oughtness, the way it ought to be, versus a situational state of the kingdom. And I get those two words from John Frame. He uses that distinction all the time. One of those, the normative, relates to what ought to be, so we have God's law, and the other with what actually is, the situational. We have to believe in that distinction, or else why would it matter that God's will be done in the context of the kingdom? So why do these three distinctions matter? What does this doctrinal stuff have to do with prayer? Well, the reason is simple. These three distinctions about what God's kingdom coming, what it means, make up the stuff of caring about it. If I ask you, do you care about this? And you say, yes. And I say, so do you recognize any difference between the way things are now versus the way they should be or the way they will be? What does that have to do with caring about it? Well, what on earth would you mean by caring about it if you didn't mean exactly this? Not that you have to draw up this chart, not that you have to use these exact words for it, but this informs us. This makes us pray this very thing. If by the kingdom of God we mean nothing in particular, then how on earth could we ever mean such a prayer? Now, our children know this about different things. Our children know this perfectly well when they come to us, their fathers, for food when they're hungry. They make all three of these distinctions when they come to us for food. At least they have the sense of it. I'm not claiming that they have the knowledge of it and can school us on it, but they are working off of these three assumptions. And so I bring this picture in to show you how simple this is. Our children sense the difference between fullness and hunger. That's the eternal temporal distinction. They sense the difference between their hunger coming first and their fullness coming second. That's that present final distinction. And our children sense the difference between the duty of their filling themselves and the problem of their hunger. That's that normative, situational distinction. And this simple sense that they have explains why they come to us and say, Father, let your cooking result in a feast on this table as it was last Saturday. Or many other things that you could fill in the blank there. You probably say that in different ways. Now, obviously, this analogy breaks down pretty quickly for obvious reasons. Because our children, hopefully, will grow out of their need to come to us for such satisfaction. And because such a fullness is a very, very, very finite thing. But there's a similarity. There's a pattern. We wouldn't do that if we didn't mean that. And similarly, we will not pray this prayer, or at least we won't mean it, if we don't mean the actual it that he's talking about. Now, these next words are going to require some deep thinking too. So that was the first of our two deep doctrinal things right at the middle of this. These two middle petitions about the kingdom of God coming, about his will being done. These are actual things that we have to get our minds wrapped around if we're going to mean them. We pray to God, your will be done. So right after your kingdom come, verse 10 says, your will be done. And we have to understand here, there's the deep doctrine I was talking about. There are two senses of the will of God that are relevant. This is something we cover all the time in a lot of our classes, but I think it's very important right here. Two senses of the will of God that you need to know about right here. First of all, there's the decretive will of God, and secondly, there is the prescriptive will of God. This is not the same division as the decretive versus permissive. That's a totally different conversation. Here, there's a distinction between the decretive will of God and the prescriptive will of God. The former, the decretive will of God, is all that God causes to happen, which is what? Everything. Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:11. Romans 11:36, everything that ever happens, God has decreed to happen. That's his decretive will. But there's also the latter, the prescriptive will, and that is all that God prefers morally of his creatures. That is all that he prescribes to us. And I would contend here that this petition in the Lord's Prayer has us praying for both. In other words, we're praying that God would accomplish all of his own ends, and that those ends would be realized by men and women. Certainly, hopefully, including ourselves. Hopefully we would, if you're saying to yourself, well, why on earth would we pray for God to do all that he's going to do anyway? Well, you're assuming that God might need a political advisor. You're assuming, maybe, that his causality depends on our request. Might it be that we're learning? Might it be that he's shaping us? Might it be, again, that he is using us to do what he will do through someone? We might be missing out on it. But both are in play. We are praying that God would accomplish all of his own ends and that those ends would be realized by men and women and people like us. In fact, the more that you look at it, the more you'll start to see that the will of God is inside of the kingdom. They're inseparable. It does no good saying, I want to know what the will of God is for my life, but mean nothing by that or something separate than God's kingdom. That's a narcissist prayer. Now, I have a very technical way of saying that in the writing that we're going to give you, so I'll let you get to that when you look at the writing. But oftentimes, we can get lost in the big picture. I just gave you two meaty pieces of doctrine right in the middle. We have to know what the kingdom is. We have to know what God's will is. And when we do that, when we go deep, we can start to, oh, that's interesting, but what does this have to do with prayer anymore? We've been trained to mean something very effeminate by all of the spiritual parts of the Christian life. And we get lost in the big picture, but here's the problem with that. It is a mistake to try to make things more practical than the big picture. Listen to how perverse that is for just a second. Give me something more practical than the big picture. Well, here's the thing. You've never been outside of the big picture. It's the big picture that we're practicing in the practical things. God's kingdom encompasses all. God's kingdom satisfies every pure longing. It defeats every enemy. His kingdom is reality. And there is no other reality to practice. There is no other practical thing to do. It's not a delusion. This is true even of the most basic needs of life. So when the disciples obsessed over Jesus' needs of bodily food, Jesus said to them in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him." There it is, the will. "The will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." R.C. Sproul, in his little book on prayer, said that prayer prompts and nurtures obedience. You see that? Do you think that God is obeying us in prayer? No, prayer nurtures, cultivates our own obedience. Sproul says, putting the heart in the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. So the very first thing that prayer changes is our mind. The very first thing, and this is why this is in the Lord's Prayer, the very first thing that's happening in the Lord's Prayer in terms of changing is our mind from a bunch of rebels that don't care about God's kingdom to people who are all about God's kingdom and God's will. When the Bible says that we don't know how to pray as we ought to in Romans 8, the Bible is not kidding. It's not just talking about people that are babbling, and so it brings in the Spirit afterwards. No, even the things that we think are not babbling, that we think are so coherent, we really don't know how to pray as we ought. And how often do we have this sense ourselves, and we admit it, and yet we refuse to come to terms with what reality is about? Why can't I pray? No, don't give me that big doctrine stuff about the big picture. Why don't I know God's will for my life? Let your will be done. Well, you know, God's will could mean, what are you talking about? You're talking about this highfalutin deep stuff. I just want to pray. Prayer is about ultimate reality. We don't do it because we prefer fantasy to reality. And we want to make prayer and the more subjective, womanly things about the Christian life be about nothing. And we're surprised. But what if we don't have a clue what God's will is? Because we don't. We're just scratching the surface. Well, we Reformed types, again, are aware of the ministry of the Son of God as our intercessor, the one who prays for us. But we tend to neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this same activity. Did you know that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as our intercessor too? Now, the reason this matters is that when Paul in Romans 8 thinks of the Spirit as our intercessor, there is divine help in getting in tune with the divine will. Listen carefully to the words, and you may have read it 100 times, but Romans 8:27, "The Spirit intercedes for the saints," Holy Spirit prays for you, "according to the will of God." The Spirit prays for us, prays for our prayers, prays in our prayers, prays through our prayers, according to the will of God. Sproul goes as far to say about this that there is reason to believe from this text that if we pray incorrectly, the Holy Spirit corrects the errors in our prayers before he takes them before the Father. It's one of the most encouraging things I've read in a long time. Have you ever thought about that? There's reason to believe from that text that the Holy Spirit actually corrects our prayers. It's like this garbled stuff in this intercom, and he takes it and shapes it and corrects it and molds it and takes off all the selfish stuff. And he brings only the good stuff. It follows that there's an element of invincibility to prayer. Prayer does not change God's mind. But what prayer does change is everything else. So, well, prayer doesn't change God, so it doesn't pray. I thought prayer changes things. It should change God's mind. God's mind is not a created thing. You don't want, you don't need, you don't want, and you can't have a change in God's mind. But praise God, it changes everything else. Prayer changes lives. Prayer literally changes history. And so he adds in verse 10, "on earth as it is in heaven." So take, "let your kingdom come, let your will be done," as clauses, both on earth as it is in heaven. Now, bad eschatologies come from taking only "let your will be done," you know, my private little nothing to do with anything, and baptize my narcissism on earth as it is in heaven, which, first of all, your narcissism isn't in heaven anyway. But then they don't connect your kingdom coming through history. As all of human history is a drop in the sea of heaven, so all of the dams of earth could never stop the flood of the prayers of the saints. But for those prayers to happen, the substance of the prayer must make sense to us. We can't make these words nebulous and mean them. On earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever just asked yourself, what on earth as what is in heaven? We don't have an answer to that question. We need to ask it. What on earth as what is in heaven? God's kingdom. God's will. If you cannot see the kingdom, if you cannot know anything about the kingdom, then how can you desire that it expand? And if you lack that very desire, then to that exact degree you will be lacking in prayer. In God's heavenly kingdom, all beings obey Him willingly. Angels and the demons who don't like it still, you see that in the book of Job, must obey Him. But in His heavenly kingdom, with the angels, and eventually in consummation, the elect, there's a perfect willingness to obey God. And so what we're asking for in this third petition is not only that God will do all that God wills to do, but that every creature would agree and say as Christ did, not as I will, but as you will. To the second and third petitions, let me just add one more thing, and that is just a little bit more theology. Two divine forces make this happen, and then two human means are given. To the second and third petitions, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are two divine forces which guarantee it, and there are two human means given to accomplish it, two main human means. The divine forces, the scripture is clear, are the Word of God and the Spirit of God that realize the kingdom of God. Not politics, not willpower, not programs, not culture, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And as to the human means by which the Word and Spirit achieve this, it is the preaching of the gospel word and the prayers of the saints that are given. Or as Acts 6:4 says it about the elders, the ministry of the word and prayer. Do you pray for those two things to be launched out like they're trillion-dollar jets on an aircraft carrier? Do you pray for those things to be unhindered? Do you pray for more of them to fly out there as if the war depends on it? One's view of the millennium actually matters when it comes to prayer. Don't misunderstand what I've said about this. The power of it. God letting you in on it. You're hearing what's about to happen in heaven when we look at the book of Revelation chapter 8. That does not depend on getting eschatology right, filling out the charts right, anything like that. But if we really believe that this is what is happening when you pray, then maybe, just maybe, you and I would pray with much more frequency and much more fervently. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, I have no doubt that such atmospheric disturbances might have a literal final fulfillment on the last day, but they are mainly metaphorical for the judgment of God upon this world in the very advance of His kingdom. Those are judgment words, and they're happening throughout history. It was said by Queen Mary of the Scots that she feared the prayers of John Knox much more than 1,000 armies invading her country. And she meant it because she had to sit there and listen to John Knox's preaching. The Scots wouldn't let her have it any other way, and she would often cry at Knox's sermons, but it was his prayers that she was very afraid of. The coming of God's kingdom, its advance, means at the same time, in the same motion, the pushing back by force of the devil's kingdom. And there's only these two forces. There's no neutral territory. Are you so aware of the front lines that you are praying around the sermons for this pushing back of the demons in people's attention span, in people's sin that we all bring to the sermon, in the preacher's mouth, in the doctrinal errors, in any conflicts going on, in any opposition from the outside? Are you aware of the front lines such that you are praying around the sermons for this very pushing back? There's no spiritual Switzerland here. There's no neutral territory in this very thing. And so wherever we see evil on the retreat, whether it's on the large stage, whether it's the abolition of slavery, whether it's the falling of the Berlin Wall, or on a smaller stage, stronghold in our own households, wherever we see that pushing back, there the prayers of the saints are the explosives that the king is pleased to use. Would you pray differently if you believed that when you prayed, the angels before God and the pleasure of God was igniting those prayers and hurling them down on the enemy on the earth below? I would. Thirdly, prayer is for particular provision. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. And let me remove an obvious difficulty right at the front. We just heard about our access into the war room of the king and how all of history is within our scope, so to speak, that no tyrant is safe from the Christian's prayers. And now we're going to pray for physical bread? Isn't that slightly, potentially narcissistic? Is it materialistic? And on top of that, you've already heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He goes on to say at the end of this chapter, in verse 32, about all those material things that even the Gentiles obsess over. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And so how is it that God is pleased by such a constant, simplistic, sounds simplistic, request as this? Well, first of all, it's called daily bread because it is a plea for the moment-by-moment providence of God. And that trains us. It doesn't advise God, but it does give praise to God. So the first answer I would give is that God is glorified in the servant's bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so you might ask, how on earth is God glorified in the breaking of bread and in drinking fluids which refresh our bodies? Answer number one, by giving Him thanks for every drop and every crumb. There's deep theology. There's worship at stake. If the slightest crumb originates from human effort, then there is no end to all that we can do for ourselves. If the slightest crumb, the slightest provision is something that we can credit ourselves for, then there's no end to that. God does not help those who first help themselves, but gives help to those who humble themselves. As Proverbs 3:34 said, James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. And what could be more simply humble than to say thank you to your Maker for the making of the simplest meal? Don't despise the deep theology that you are teaching to your kids when you teach them to pray for your food, for your clothing, for your house, that is deep theology waiting to be unpacked. It's simple when the kids are there because you can't go into it because it's just so silly and so simple, and they mess up and you mess up. And after like 2 or 3 days of that, you just feel like you're going through the motions. But wait for it to explode in life. By daily bread, we are to understand both physical food and spiritual food. And one never crowds out the other. The scriptures are clear that bread signifies both the presence of God and the word of God. The fact that God fed Israel bread in the wilderness and Jesus fed the crowds with physical bread tells us that God does not despise physical bread. Communion, as one of his sacraments of the church, says that God has a special place for physical bread. And he doesn't despise us for tending to it. But between those two breads, the spiritual and the physical, there is a proper order. Don't get the wrong idea. Because after Jesus fed them in John chapter 6, he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Calvin, in looking at the structure of the Lord's Prayer, sees in the breakdown between the first three petitions that we've covered and the rest that follows, he sees the same breakdown as the two tables of the law. So the first four commandments, and then 5 through 10, to God and to our fellow man. And so he looks at the first three petitions, and then he makes a division right between the Father's fame and the servant's bread. And Calvin says, in this prayer, our Lord first instructs us to seek the glory of God, and then points out in the second part what we ought to ask for ourselves. And so if you don't know how they go together, start with the fact that Jesus commands it, and just start with that. And the end of this chapter puts an exclamation point on the right order in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you read the Lord's Prayer, or if you ever proof text with the Lord's Prayer, which you should never do, and say that, well, no, God has us praying for everything. God has us praying for relationships, and therefore this relationship must be glorifying to God. What convoluted logic is that? There is an order to it. We not only may ask God for food and drink, but we must. We must be thankful for it. This glorifies him. But what Jesus makes plain is that anxiety over bread is not the same thing as praise for bread. Fathers, teach your kids this. Husbands, teach your wives this. God's war against our anxiety in Matthew 6 as a whole. And read the Lord's Prayer in that context. This is not a license to serve money or bread or clothing or shelter. The servant's bread is fuel for the kingdom. Yes, thank God for it and ask for whatever amount he says is right, but it is fuel for the kingdom. It is a means for a greater end. And that goes for any of the other necessities of life. The servant's bread feeds the Father's fame. The servant's bread feeds the Father's fame. Pray accordingly. The removal of the real obstacles that we face is the advance of the kingdom. Pray for these small things in such a way that the bigger things are being fueled. Think about it two other ways, not just bread. We pray for jobs and we pray for favor at work. Why do we do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but most basically because unemployment and vocational disrepute are stumbling blocks to the gospel. Being unemployed tends to discredit my gospel proclamation. Being a jerk at work tends to hinder people listening to me. It does. And so there's a lot of reasons we pray for it, but that's the most basic reason. We pray for health. We pray for healing, most basically because the sidelines are far away from the front lines, and bandages don't make very good bombs. That's why we pray for health, not as an end in itself. Let me apply this to two different areas before we close and get ready for the third message. First of all, and this is very specific, but if you haven't noticed, God has seen fit to send our church body, people like me, for one thing, people who might not fit in anywhere, really, not just here. And so I want to suggest the Lord's Prayer for those things too. The Lord's Prayer is for the spiritually and mentally impaired. The spiritually and mentally impaired. How does one pray? Think about this for a second. And this is not as distant as you think. You can apply this to your youngest children as you ask the questions, how on earth are they ever going to get born again? Okay, so this, expand this if you think it doesn't apply to you. How do you pray in any meaningful way if you are oppressed by demons or bipolar or severely depressed or if one has autism or Down syndrome? Well, let me offer three points, and these are just introductory. I am a learner here. I am not an expert, but I have to learn it. First, notice that the Lord's Prayer is very specific and very short. It's very profound, but very specific and very short. When the Lord has Israel returned to him through the prophet Hosea in chapter 14, verse 2, notice it says, I love these words, it says, take with you words. I say it to my kids. Use your words when they're babbling. Use your words. And God says to Israel, take with you words. If Jesus teaches us these words in so brief a manner, then we can be absolutely sure that these are the best words. Never despise simple memorization. You won't, trust me, if you ever find yourself in a prison cell for Christ with no Bible there, no other theology textbooks, no iPods, no iPads, no nothing. Just your memory of Bible verses and maybe catechism answers. And the same holds for those in the prison of natural and spiritual disabilities. And from that prison, the meaning of the petitions can be easily taught and learned. Secondly, when it comes to natural disabilities that God has ordained, and God has ordained them all, the first people that might need prayer is ourselves for the arrows of fear and discouragement and madness that the enemy will aim at the parents. And so pray for those parents. Thirdly, consider what the daily bread is for the mentally or spiritually impaired. What would daily bread look like? As well as for their caretakers, it looks different for their caretakers. They're in on it too. For many such people, for every demonic arrow that you pull out, another five plunge deep into the soul, nonstop. Or else, for other people, everything that your loved one does is on such a simple level that there just is nothing much above the contemplation of daily bread. That's all you've got. So that either way, you know daily bread as second by second bread. This is not a cliche for those people. And memorizing and meditating upon this prayer is crucial here, as the constant need to breathe is the constant need to breathe in these very words. And it will expand the soul in ways that would never be possible otherwise. The snail's pace simplicity of the mind in the disabled and the fast-paced complexity of the mind in the oppressed will learn things and will teach you things otherwise inconceivable and will therefore be able to pray things that will affect heaven like no one else can. People who are oppressed, people who are reduced in their mental capacity might just be able to pray things and move things in heaven otherwise inconceivable. Finally, the Lord's Prayer is for very targeted airstrikes for our advance on the ground. You know, Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Set your mind on things where Christ is and where your life is hidden with Christ in glory. And so this prayer, these two central petitions especially, let your kingdom come, your will be done, you're praying that as if you're praying from heaven. Targeted airstrikes for our advance on the ground here on earth. Think of that war room in Revelation 8. The prayers of the saints are specific. And therefore the lightning thrown down from the Lord by those angels is more precise than any smart bomb in modern technology. And therefore we should pray specifically for the word to go forth. I was going to do verses for every single one of these to close, but read the whole book of Acts on that. The word of God to go forth. For the elders to endure. Ephesians 6:20, pray for me. For the lost to be converted more under our ministry. For servants to come forward. Jesus said in Matthew 9:38, the Lord of the harvest, remember, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up fellow workers. For the works of darkness to be exposed and annihilated. Pray for joy and freedom to characterize our assembly. Pray for our sisters to embrace regular study and genuine fellowship together. Pray for our children to be saved and to see and to do greater things than we're doing. So let me pray. Father, make this prayer a reality for us. Teach us to pray minute by minute. Take these words of your Son and etch them on our hearts and fill them with your Spirit. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.